I'm going to be reading from the King James Bible, and that means there's going to be a lot of these and thous and thou shouts and begotteth and begetteth and stuff like that. So try and, I'm not sure if you guys read from the King James, but I like it because it's, I find that it's quite rich. Once you get your head around the F's. So I'll be covering a few scriptures. I'm not expecting you to go to all the scriptures, but I will say what scriptures I'm referring to for you, for reference purposes. So I'm just going to give an introduction and then I'm going to pray. So as believers in Messiah, our aim in this life is to follow Christ, who is the express image of God. God said, or Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. In John 14 and 6. And in verse 9 he says, he that hath seen me has seen the Father. During Jesus' ministry, one of the lessons he taught his disciples was how to pray. Not as the scribes and the Pharisees would pray, how they used to pray to be seen of men, and repetitious prayers for, you know, to for people to see them praying for a long time. But instead to pray with faith and with earnesty of heart and in spirit and in truth. In Matthew 6:13, we see Jesus giving the disciples the framework from which we ought to pray. And in verse 10, he says, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So today I want to explore the will of God, what the will of God is. So I'm not trying to say that I'm covering the entirety of the will of God, because I don't know the entirety of the will of God, but just the expressed will of God, which was revealed through Scripture, what I've seen, and hopefully we can get a blessing from that today and be reminded of God's will. So I want to try to explore with us today some key points from the will of God. In Hosea 4 and 6, the word says, through lack of knowledge, my people perish. And we know that it's not the will of God for any of us to perish, but that all of us should come to Christ through repentance. And that's in 2 Peter 3 and 9. So let's pray. Father, I bless your name. I worship you, Lord, with my whole heart. I surrender myself to you today. And acknowledge, Lord, that all good and perfect things come from you. And that without you, we are dead. We have no life in of ourselves. We cannot sustain ourselves. And Lord, because of you we are. I thank you for today, Lord. This new day which is full of your mercies. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your blood that you shed. I thank you for reconciliation to God. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to exalt your name. I pray that we will be blessed. I pray that you reveal yourself to us in a great way, in a way that changes our life and takes us from where we are to where you want us to be. Lord, I ask that you remove every barrier, every hindrance, anything spiritually or physically that would hinder your word. I pray, Lord, that the word will be sown and lands on good ground, Lord, fertile ground that brings forth change and repentance and fruit that remains. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, in regards to God's will, I want to cover some basic points. So, for example, what is the will of God? What is the will of God? How is the will of God expressed? How is God's will expressed? Can the will of God be hindered in any way? What is God's will for my life, for your life, for our lives? How do I get to know his will? How do I know if I'm doing his will? what happens if I wrestle against his will? So I'm going to try to cover these points as we go along. All right. In John 4:34, in responding to his disciples' concern about him not eating, Jesus said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his works." So from the get-go, Jesus is saying to the disciples, there's food that I can have that sustains me to enable me to achieve whatever it is I'm trying to achieve. But there's another food that is sustaining me, another food that is propelling me. And that food is the will of God, to complete it and to finish it. In Matthew 18:14, it says, "It is not the will of our Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Jesus sat around a crowd of people and having children around him and brings the attention onto the children. And so in this, we get to see another bit of insight into the will of God, that he's not willing for us to perish. He's not willing for these little ones to perish. In Matthew 26:39, as Jesus is approaching his purpose on the cross, Jesus prayed, "Oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Again, we see Jesus, his fleshly side, coming to the reality of the moment and the weight of everything that he's got to achieve. And at that moment, even Jesus realizes, actually, the flesh of Jesus is, again, we see that Jesus was fully man. You know, feeling the fears and the cares, and even being the word, express word of God in the flesh, we see that if it was possible, Jesus at that moment wanted to be able to say, okay, well, look, is there another way I can do this? I know what your will is, but is there another way? And then at that moment, he overcame and said, not my will, not the will of the flesh, which is to live, not the will of the flesh, which is to, you know, doesn't want to surrender to God, but literally overcame that time, that challenge right there, and said, not my will, but your will. In Matthew 7:21-23, Jesus is saying, "Not everyone that says to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works." And Jesus said, "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity." Or translated another way, "You that work rebellion against me," rebellion against God. We see from scripture then that it is possible to prophesy, which is to foretell of events to come, to speak under the inspiration of God, cast out devils and dominions and deities, do many wonderful works, all in the name of Jesus. And the wonderful works in the context of doing many wonderful works, Paul expounds a bit in 1 Corinthians 13:2 on some of these wonderful works that you might want to, you know, think would qualify you of entering heaven, such as understanding all mysteries, speaking in tongues of angels and of men, and having all faith to move mountains, and bestowing all your riches and your possessions to the poor. Yet in doing these works, Jesus says that on that day, he will say to many who have done all the above, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work rebellion or iniquity." What then is the will of God if those that do such things, which we would consider to be great things, mighty things, what then is the will of God that he would say, yes, well done, my good and faithful servant. So first, let's consider what a will is. So in Webster's dictionary, it explains as the expressing the inevitable events, i.e., you will regret it. It's a noun, the control directed to achieve something. So a will is the control directed to achieve something, or the control used to restrain one's own impulse. So your will is something explained in the dictionary as the control that you use to restrain your own impulse. A will is also a legal testament with explicit instructions as to what should be done with one's property after one's death. For us to understand then what is the will of God, we need to consider the book of Genesis. Genesis meaning the beginning. Aside from Genesis, there is no other writing that explains the events that predates Moses. And we know that, it's understood that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. By God's will, or expressing inevitable events, and the control directed to achieve something, we see in Genesis how God's will is to create, to seek obedience, to seek relationship, to seek reconciliation. Genesis chapter 1 speaks on the creation of heaven and earth and all the hosts therein, and finally the creation of Adam to enjoy, dress, and tend to the garden. God gives Adam the first commandment, which was to freely eat of every tree of the garden, but not one particular tree. Anybody know what the name of that tree was? Yeah, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's found in Genesis 2:17, which God places in the midst. Another word for midst is the middle of the garden. God also explains the consequences to Adam of eating from this particular tree. And he said that this would cause or bring about death. So let's consider for a moment what that means to have access, for Adam to access or eat from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. The knowledge of evil. So just imagine this. Adam is like a child, as we see the children, innocent in heart, pure in mind. Just imagine taking a shift from that position to having the knowledge of evil. So we're talking about deceit, murder, bestiality, paedophilia, and all a number of many wicked and evil things that we can consider. The point is, imagine shifting from that place of innocence to that place of, well, a terrible place. God's will was for Adam to remain as a child, innocent and pure in heart. If we look at nature today, we see countless varieties of every type of God's creation. And one thing we can clearly see about God is that he likes variety. So we can speculate that there must have been an abundance of variety of trees in the garden. However, God refers particularly to two trees. So we're talking about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. God's will was for Adam to freely eat and enjoy the benefits from the tree of life and have eternal connection and fellowship with God Almighty. In God placing the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the midst or in the middle of the garden, Adam would have come into contact as often as he did with this particular tree. The tree was made accessible to Adam to ensure Adam's obedience remained that of free will. God's will was for Adam to obey because he loved God, not because he had to. The tree of life shows God's will for Adam to eat freely and enjoy the benefits of eternal communion, intimacy, and friendship. However, access to the tree of life was not to be made accessible if Adam disobeyed God and partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We see this in Genesis 3:22, where God says, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." God therefore drove Adam out of the garden, since if he accessed the tree of life after partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would have made God's word of none effect. That is, he would not have died as God decreed. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Scripture refers to two types of death by sin. The first death is spiritual separation or disconnection from God and physical death. Spiritual separation from God and spiritual death. This is the first death. The second death, referred to in Scripture, refers to the lake of fire, prepared for hell, the devil, and the devil's angels, and all those that have rejected the grace and mercy of God. It is always important to note that sin is always the beginning and never the end of a process. James 1:5 says, "Then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." In the first death, there were two outcomes, which we've just noted, the spiritual death and the physical death. The spiritual death is really separation and disconnection from God. Prior to Adam's transgression, Adam met with God in the garden with no sense of fear, trepidation, worry, or anything like that. After the transgression, Adam felt the need to separate himself, to hide himself from God. And as you know, that sin will always cause you to hide from God. Sin will always cause there to be something in between you and God. Whereas before you had that sweet fellowship, before you had that connection, before it was easy access to God, you could open up and you can pray. All of a sudden, sin has come in and sin has caused some kind of divide between you and God. In John 3:19-21, Jesus said, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hates the light, that his deeds may be known that they are wrought in God." The physical death. Scripture says that Adam physically died at the age of... Anyone know the age of Adam when he died? Not you, John, because I know you know. 90. Close. The Bible says that Adam died aged 930 years old and returned to the dust from whence he was made. 1 Corinthians 15:50 declares that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 52 says, "In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." So we see that although death came into the world, through Christ and through reconciliation, we have been redeemed to God. But even in that situation, this physical man will not inherit the kingdom of God. This physical vessel, our physical temple, our physical vessel, will be changed in the moment. I don't know how fast it is, the twinkling of an eye. I don't know how many milliseconds, but in that period of time, that's how fast your physical body will transform into another type of body. And I'm not sure where I got this from, but I think I heard somebody say that it's similar. It might be similar to when Jesus was transfigured, something similar to that type of body. But, you know, that's just me speaking in the flesh. But either way, we will put on this new body, a new heavenly body. So the lake of fire, which is the second death. In Revelation 2 and 21, it says, "He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt by the second death." Revelations 20 and 12 to 15 speaks again on the second death. And it says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades," or death and hell, "delivered also up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was also cast into the lake of fire." So let's recap on the will of God, having read what we've read. The will of God is to seek reconciliation. It's God has a will to create. Scripture says, "Create in me a clean heart, renew in me the right spirit." God is seeking obedience. There's a scripture that says, obedience is better than sacrifice. And God is seeking a relationship. He tells us, "Come, let us reason together. Let us commune together." So this is God's will for us. Very, very, very broadly speaking. So in regards to reconciliation, Jesus is God manifested in the flesh. He came and died to reconcile us back to God. The majesty and sovereign kingship of God Almighty decreed that the soul that sins shall die. And we find this in Ezekiel 18 and 20. And Hebrews 9, 22 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Psalms 89 to 14 says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face." God's word is absolute and final. It's forever settled in heaven. God could not waive his judgment on Adam's sin, or his word would have been of none effect. For God's will for reconciliation to occur, a spotless, guiltless one would be required to satisfy the righteousness of God. God, knowing this, placed this burden on no one other than himself. Philippians 2, 6 to 8 says, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So now, how is God's will expressed? We see this through Jesus Christ. We see this through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We see this through the body of Christ, which is the church. We see his will expressed through us, through each other, as we interrelate with each other, as we interrelate to the world, and as we let our light shine, and as we, as Jesus said, we are the salt of the earth. So why do we use salt? Use salt to season, to flavor, to enhance. So you have a piece of meat, you have some food on a plate, and it can either be an amazing, incredible plate of food, full, and you're just touching all your senses, you know, your taste buds and everything. Or you can have a dry piece of something that just tastes like water. Now, it's not God's will for us to have that experience. It's God's will for us to have the former, which is abundant life, full and rich. And when Jesus says that we are the salt, I believe that he's saying that without the knowledge of Christ and without the knowledge of salvation and without all that Jesus came to offer, the life that you're otherwise experiencing is tasteless. It's meaningless. It doesn't mean anything. It's got no real, you know, it's worthless in comparison to the life that you have in Christ and the promises that are to come. And the scripture says, you know, eye hasn't seen and ear hasn't heard the things that God has have in store for us, for those that believe. So, this is God's will expressed through Jesus Christ, the burial, death, and resurrection, through the body of Christ, the church, and through his word. His word is a lamp unto our feet. It expresses his will for our life. It contains everything we need to deal with every different dilemma situation that we will find ourselves in. There's a word that will account for that situation. So, can God's will be hindered? Can God's will be hindered? So I would say, I mean, I may be right. I would say yes and no. I would say yes and no. In doing God's will, Paul, being an apostle of God, wrote to the Thessalonians how Satan had hindered him. How Satan had hindered him in Thessalonians 2:18. Also, in Daniel 10 and 13, we see how Daniel, a man dearly beloved of God, said that he was told that his prayer was hindered by the devil. Jesus also taught us to pray that thy will be done, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We are taught to pray this prayer because the reality is the earth lies in darkness. And God's will is not done in the heart and in the mind of many. Nevertheless, we know that God, being sovereign, knows the end from the beginning and is never caught short, and he doesn't need a plan B. In the life of the believer, Romans 8:22 tells us that all things work together for good for those that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose being his will. What then is the will for my life? What is the will for your life? Well, Romans 12 and 2 says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Matthew 18 and 2 to 4 says, he called a little child to him and placed the child amongst them and said, truly, I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. We're talking about what is the will for my life. John 3:3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, verily, verily, or that's old English for truly, truly, I always find it quite fascinating when you got two Trulies. You know, you got Truly and you got Truly Truly. In my mind, it just means more because there's an extra Truly there. Truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 13:34, Jesus says, a new commandment I give unto you. This is all about the will of God for us. That you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another in that way. God's will for our life as individuals is for us to be as Adam was prior to the transgression in the garden, innocent in heart and mind and in fellowship with God. God allows our trials to purify our hearts. And we see this in James 1:3, James saying, knowing this then, that the trying of your faith, work of patience. And in 2 Corinthians 12:8-10, Paul said that he prayed three times for something that he was struggling with to be removed. However, God said, let it remain, because his grace was sufficient. Psalms 119:165 says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Note how the word once rooted will prevent offense, because you realize that the affliction will work for your good. The trying of our faith or the offense that we experience is never about the other. It's always about us. It's always about us. So the will of God is for our hearts to change, to be as Adam's heart was before the transgression, for us to be like little children in terms of the innocency and that pureness of heart. So the trying of our faith or the offenses that we experience on a daily basis, we need to understand that it is never about the other person. It's never about the other. It's always 100% about us. I struggled some time ago with a certain person. And I prayed on it. And I really asked God, please, touch this person. In my mind, I'm thinking, this person, and this person's a Christian, this person doesn't realize that, you know, we need to love each other and show love and we show, you know, tenderness and be gentle with each other. And this person was quite sharp, very, very, very fiery tongue, not very loving and not what I would feel was manifestations of a Christian person. So my prayer was quite focused, actually. Lord, help this person. Help this person overcome the flesh. They are walking in the flesh. They're fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. And no, they're not walking in the spirit. And then I realized that actually, offenses will come, innit? Offenses will come. It doesn't matter who it's coming from. Come from a Christian or non-Christian, it doesn't matter. Offenses will come. And when offenses come, it doesn't matter if the offense is justified or not. Because we're already told that we have to forgive. And not just once, 70 times something, something. In other words, I don't believe it's literally 70 times. I just believe Jesus was saying, you think it's 7 times? Look, it's 70 times 7. It's you just keep forgiving. You just have a mentality to forgive, because that is the nature of God. And we ought to be like God, because we are sons and daughters of God. So, as soon as I took on this new way of thinking in regards to when I experience offense, and I'm not lying to you, literally, the person's behavior just totally changed. I felt like, in my mind, I was like, okay, so this was about me then.
This was my lesson. This was the lesson for me. This one, the person didn't even really. I know there's a scripture that talks about if your neighbor offend you, go and talk to the person, lay your gifts at the altar, and go and make peace with them. I didn't do that, to be honest. I didn't do that. I just kind of like, it was bad enough for it to impede on my thinking. I'd be at work, and I'd be like, nah, man. I'd get offended. I'd be offended, and they'd be like, it's just spoiling my day. But I didn't go and talk to the person. Actually, I did kind of roundabout way speak to the person. But I didn't say, look, you're offending me because X, Y, Z. I just tried to be more nice. I tried to just shower them with love and coals on fire on their head. But as soon as I realized, actually, this ain't even about you. This is about me. This is my lesson. This is my... And then the offense just literally just nothing. And I think that sometimes we can be trapped in that lesson for 40 years, a lifetime, however long it is. You can be trapped in, as we see in the children of Israel in the wilderness, they couldn't overcome that simple lesson to trust God with all their heart, mind, and soul. They couldn't get it. So literally, some of them died. Some of them never got the lesson. In fact, the whole generation, apart from Joshua and Caleb, got left behind. So we see that there's lessons and challenges as a child of God that we need to overcome. And unless we overcome those lessons, God would have those lessons just literally be presented to us in different ways until we get that lesson, until we pass that lesson. And then once we got that lesson, then there'll be another lesson because we go from perfection to perfection. So how do I know his will? Well, John 17:17 says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus praying to the Father prayed for us all to be sanctified and to be one with the Father through Christ. Through fellowship with Christ, through fellowship with the Holy Spirit, we know that we are in his will. John 10:27-28, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. We know the word of God is a lamp unto our feet, a light to our pathway. So in terms of how do I know I'm in his will, the Bible will tell me if I'm in his will. How do I know if I'm doing God's will? Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. Anytime you see a big S in the Bible, you know that is God's spirit. And then the little S is our spirit. So it says the big S spirit itself bears witness with our little S spirit that we are the children of God. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God and a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. John 16:8-11 says that the Holy Spirit itself will also convict of sin. How do I know if I'm doing God's will? I should feel convicted. God will convict me. I will know because the Bible tells me that God's will is for us to go from one place and move to perfection. And he will have the Holy Spirit commune with us and the word of God will shape us and direct our steps. What happens if I wrestle against God's will? Well, if we remain outside of God's perfect will, we will not live the abundant life intended for us. A life bearing fruit that remains, i.e. we will not be like Psalms 1 and 3, like, you know, the tree that is planted. Romans 1:28 says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, which is like saying a degenerate mind, to do those things which are not convenient. If we wrestle against God's will, His will is for us to submit. His will is for us to conform. His will is for us to surrender, but because we want to. But if we don't want to, and if we wrestle against God's will hard enough, the Bible says that God will give you over to having a reprobate mind. If that's your intention and that's your desired will, and it's you're using all your control to direct your outcome in that way, which is separate and alien from God, God will allow you to do that. God is not going to force anyone into the kingdom. In God's mercy and effort to achieve reconciliation, He wills life circumstances to bring about situations to bring us back into alignment. Just like Noah getting swallowed up by the great fish. But it's up to us to repent and to respond and accept the Lord and turn from our own ways and submit our will to God's will. Psalm 119:67 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word." In closing, we must know God's will, for in so knowing, we find peace in the afflictions we suffer, which are but for a moment, but then the end is glory. Nehemiah 8 verse 10 says, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." The joy of the Lord is my strength. But then you question, well, I question myself, what is the Lord's joy? Because we hear that all the time, isn't it? The joy of the Lord is my strength. But so what is the joy of the Lord? How does the joy of the Lord, how does this joy that is the Lord's, how does the Lord's joy become your strength? And what kind of strength is it? Is it physical strength? What kind of strength? How does it look? What does it look like? Well, the scripture says, "For the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross." The joy set before him was reconciliation. Jesus saw us reconciled to God after the payment of sin was accomplished. The outcome of that was reconciliation and true fellowship back with God. We see this manifested through the parables of Jesus. We see it in the lost sheep in Matthew 18, 12 to 14. How when one sheep went astray, Jesus, the good shepherd, leaves the 99. He is concerned for the one that is lost. And he won't stop until he gets that one back. We see this in the lost coin parable with the woman who loses the coin and she sweeps the house and she needs to find that coin. And when she finds that coin, great joy. And she's calling everyone to celebrate with her because she's found the coin. And we see it also in the prodigal son in Luke 15, 1 to 32. How the father was so glad when the son returned and how daily he would go out and see if the son was coming. And his mind was always on the son that had gone astray. God and all of heaven rejoices over one sinner that repents and is reconciled back to God. How does this joy then become our strength? The joy that God feels over one sinner repenting. How does that joy translate into it being our strength? Well, when we truly see
how the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth loves and cares for us, humbled himself and laid down the life that he took on through the flesh of Christ, wants to be us to us a father, and has only good thoughts towards us and a desire for us to come home. This revelation should cause a paradigm shift on how we see God, how we see the world, how we see ourselves. There should be a paradigm shift. You know what a paradigm shift is? Somebody explained a paradigm shift to me many years ago. He said there was a man on a train, and he came on the train with two kids. And it was a train that was like maybe a couple of hours journey. And everyone on the train is reading their paper. It's quiet. Everyone knows it's going to be a long journey. So they've got their headphones on. They're watching their movies on Netflix. And this man comes on the train with two kids. And the moment these kids come on the train, it's pandemonium. It's they're running up and down the aisle. And as they're running, they're bouncing people on in the aisleway and shouting and jumping and crawling. And everyone is looking at the dad saying, I'm going to say something to this guy. Are you going to say something to this guy? Because if you don't, I'm going to say something to this guy, because these children are unruly. They need controlling. So no one says anything until this guy says, listen, I can't stand it anymore. Your children are out of order. You're a really bad parent. You're not managing the situation. And I need you to speak to your children. This man turns around and says, I'm so sorry. We've just come from the hospital and their mother's died. And it's a really bad thing. And I'm really sorry. I'm so sorry. The moment he said that, it changed the whole context of what everybody... Instead of them saying, these kids, all of a sudden they're like, oh, let me, you rest, you take your time, and you, I'll the girl and you the boy. And it changed everything. The moment we understand what Jesus Christ did, what God did for us, the moment that we understand that, how the heavens and the earth till today, they continue to obey God. The creation of heaven and earth continue in its circuits. The solar system continues in its orbits. The earth continues in its reproduction. The wind continues to blow. The sun continues to shine. The moon continues to do its thing. Everything in life submits itself to the will and the authority of the Lord God, because he is sovereign. He made everything. Who are we to turn around and say, no, I don't want it? And to know that this is God Almighty, he doesn't blast us and disintegrate us with the brightness of his glory, which he could do. Like when Moses wanted to see God and God just turned his back. He said, you can't look at me. No one can see me and live. My brightness and my glory is too much. You will be incinerated. This God turns to us and says to us, I would have you to be my son. I would have you to come home. I would wait for you. I would go to the cross for you. I would submit myself to death. I would do that for you. This revelation should cause a paradigm shift on how we see God, the world, ourselves, and how we see each other. The knowledge of this joy that God has for us strengthens our faith. It helps us to overcome all things. I don't believe, you may disagree with me, but I personally don't believe that the joy of the Lord is we're walking around and we're just smiling all the time. And we don't feel pain, and we don't get angry, and we just got this smile. That's not my experience. And I don't know anyone whose experience that reflects. But the joy of the Lord becomes our strength when we know the joy that the Lord has for us. And then that becomes our strength, because now that gives me confidence. I've got a dad. I've got a father who cares for me like that. I've got a father who will never see me beg for bread. I've got a father who will, you know, whatever I ask for, if it's in line with his will, he will give it to me. It's his pleasure to give me the kingdom. The will of God is for us to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Let's pray. Father, who is likened unto you? From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. We thank you so much, Lord, because you first loved us, and you loved us while we were yet in sin, while we rebelled against you, blasphemed your name, and did all kinds of evil things. You looked past all of that, and you had mercy on us. Your mercies endure forever. Your mercies are new every morning. Thank you, Lord. I pray that the word that is spoken, Lord, will just be sown on good ground. Let your Holy Spirit do a work in us, Lord. Change our hearts. Help us to strive not for the things that benefit just us, Lord, but help us to strive to have a pure heart, to love one another as you loved us, to not to despise the poor, to incline our hearts to you, Lord. Deliver us from evil. Sanctify us with your word. Cleanse us, Lord. Help us to iron sharpen iron, Lord, and do a great work in your church. Help us, Lord, to reach the world. Help us, Lord, in this time of desperation, in this time of youth crime and LGBT and all of these things that's going on. We know that these things sit in line, Lord, with your will. For you said that these things must come. You said these things must be. But while we are here, Lord, while we have the time, place a burden on our hearts, Lord, for the lost. Place a burden on our hearts for those that don't know you. And while we enjoy our lives, Lord, and while we enjoy the blessings and the fruits of being in your kingdom, help us, Lord, not to get too comfortable. Help us to remember others who are yet to be saved. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.